As I stand before you to preach tonight, my dear friends, many of you are aware of a dream that I had in the early days of Church of the Savior. I dreamed I was getting ready to process into the service with the priests and the readers and the communion ministers back at our little church in West Chicago. In my dream, as I line up to process into the sanctuary, it hits me. I am preaching tonight. My next thought is, I really wish I would have prepared something. It's not a good dream. So I try to think quickly, running over some ideas in my head as I walk down the aisle and sit through the readings and the music at the beginning of the service. Then the moment comes. I stand at the pulpit and I give it my best shot. God is love. Okay, I'm on a roll. This could work. God loves me. God loves us. We love God. We love each other. And then I'm all out of ammo. I'm done. But thankfully, before I have to face the horror of the faces of the people in the pews, I wake up. I hope that I do not glimpse too many of those looks of horror in your faces tonight as I speak. I hope that it appears evident that I have been thinking about this sermon for a little bit longer than it took to process down the aisle. I titled this sermon Kingdom Cultivation. I thought that Father Kevin would appreciate the alliteration of the title, if nothing else. But if I hadn't been so caught up in my alliteration goals, perhaps I would have titled this sermon Bright Sadness. For as I prepared for this evening, I reflected on the place of Lent in the Christian life. And I came across a phrase used in the Greek Orthodox Church to describe the season, harmolype. Translated, this means bright sadness. To me, the phrase communicates the paradox of the grace and beauty of the Lenten season and the Christian life. The dilemma of living in a fallen world where people I love pass away, and I have to die myself, the discouragement of my sinfulness, yet the gratitude I experience at receiving forgiveness and the horrible grace of Jesus' sacrifice, death and life, joy and sorrow, all at once. Sometimes, for me, the sorrow feels too great to bear. I do not see the brightness. Death, the great separation, touches us all. The grief of farewell wrenches our hearts. When your uncle dies suddenly in a house fire, as mine did a week and a half ago. When your mother gets ill and leaves this world far too soon. When your dear friend receives a terminal diagnosis. When you are debilitated by age and your body is breaking down and you face the prospect of leaving your loved ones sooner than you hoped. I wonder if you, like me, ever find yourself discouraged in your grief. If so, you and I are in good company, for all of us have to confront our mortality sooner or later. Literature through the centuries examines our predicament. When Job's wife faced the death of her family, we are told she advised Job to curse God and die. I'm reminded of Shakespeare's words in Macbeth, "The way to dusty death, out, out, brief candle, life is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." Some psychologists postulate that everything we do while we are alive is done to deny death. Ernst Becker wrote a great book exploring that idea and called it, of all things, Denial of Death. I once heard Jesse Jackson summarize this mindset eloquently. People like to believe that life is inevitable and death is possible. The denial of death is reflected in some Christian traditions as well. I was raised in a tradition where Lent was not practiced. We were taught to focus on the resurrection joy of Easter. While I was taught that Jesus died for me and my sins, I was not encouraged to focus on the dying part or death itself. I even recall a Good Friday service or two when instead of commemorating the solemn event of Jesus' death, we sang cheerful songs, like an Easter preview to get an early start on the celebration of the resurrection. Remaining in the pain and the death is hard. As individuals, denominations, and cultures, we try to avoid it. But the Lenten season and our reading tonight remind us that as followers of Christ, We are called to follow him into death. It is the opposite of denial of death. But this is not a hopeless life signifying nothing. It is not just sadness, but bright sadness. The good news is that those who follow Christ are promised not just eternal life, but also are given hope, meaning, and purpose right now. Jesus has come to enter into our suffering with us and to invite us to live a very different life from the one Macbeth described. When we follow Jesus, we are called to cultivate a life in the context of his kingdom. This is countercultural and counterintuitive. We are called to live a life where darkness is pierced by light, discouragement deflated by hope, and defeat crushed by triumph. Tonight, our gospel scripture takes us to the Passover celebration in Jerusalem, where Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Last Supper. We hear Jesus capture the bright sadness that is at the heart of the Lenten season and the heart of the gospel itself. We are called to forsake our lives in order to gain eternal life. Let's explore this paradox together. This Passover festival in Jerusalem is occurring after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus was on a roll. His PR was excellent, and he was getting a lot of good press. It seemed his star was on the rise, even though we're told that the chief priests were plotting against him in the background. If you look at John chapter 12, verse 20, in our reading for tonight, you see, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. The commentaries state that these were God-fearers. In today's terms, I'd call them seekers. Perhaps they were drawn to the Jewish moral lifestyle and the idea of one God. Perhaps they had heard of Jesus' miraculous raising of Lazarus from the dead. These Greeks are us. They are our spiritual great-great-grandparents. They knew the despair of life without hope. Perhaps they, like Job's wife, at times have been tempted to curse God and die. I wonder if they, like us, grew discouraged with the losses that we all must face in life. They heard that Jesus was offering something very different. He could raise a man from the dead. They were drawn to this rabbi who had power over death, yet calls us to die. And their appearance is of major importance. These seekers, these Greeks, asked to see Jesus. But who do they go to first? They speak to Philip, one of two disciples with a Greek name. And then before taking them to Jesus, Philip includes Andrew, the other disciple with a Greek name. These details are so exciting to me. Philip and Andrew were present to bridge the gap between the Jewish and the Greek. God provided for these spiritually hungry Greeks down to the smallest detail. How could they approach Jesus? God provided for them to join the kingdom life. And just as God provided for them, he has and he will provide for us. At this, Jesus' last Passover festival in Jerusalem, the Gentiles, the Greeks, these non-Jews have shown up. And this is a key signal for Jesus that his ministry has now expanded beyond the Jewish community to the whole world. Their presence triggers Jesus' statement, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Prior to this moment, Jesus always said that his hour had not yet come. It is at this juncture that Jesus begins his final approach to the cross. This pivotal point in Jesus' ministry is marked at the end of today's passage by a declaration from heaven. Thus, the presence of the Greeks in this narrative is not just incidental. Now, just after his miraculous raising of Lazarus, and seemingly in response to these Greek faith seekers, Jesus speaks of what a life cultivated in his kingdom consists of. In spite of all the success and good press Jesus had had, in spite of his apparent momentum, the new followers, all the buzz, he speaks of death. Verse 23 says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The term Son of Man is a phrase Jesus used to refer to himself, of course. The term glorified in this context is a double entendre. Glorified means praised and admired and worshiped, to be sure. But it also connotes the idea of being lifted up, Jesus, just as Jesus was lifted up on the cross. The images of glory and shame are intermingled. We see the paradox of bright sadness here. The shame and the pain of Jesus' death, of course, is the key to our salvation and hope. Without the death on the cross, without the sacrifice, we are without hope. But with this execution, with this beautiful ransom, we are saved. Jesus then speaks about his death using the image of grain. This imagery would have been easily understood in the ancient world, yet it's a multi-layered image that still has meaning for us today. In verse 24, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." For the outside observer, the grain of wheat dries up and dies, is buried in the ground, it looks dead. With the benefit of modern horticulture, we know that contained within that kernel is the beginning of life, an embryonic plant. The new plant sprouts up and lives. Many more grains of wheat are then created, but without dying and being buried, no life would emerge. So this is the heart of the gospel. Jesus died that we might live. He died a horrible death on the cross, a path we are commemorating throughout Lent and in a couple weeks with Good Friday. But his death does not end there. Just as the buried grain of wheat rises from the soil, so did he rise from the grave. And then Jesus continues. "I'd be more comfortable if he just stopped right there. He died so that I can live. Story over. I would like to remain in my denial, frankly, the denial of my mortality. Thank you very much." Instead, he calls us to cultivate a kingdom life and follow him into death. Verse 25. "But a man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." And he doesn't stop there. He continues, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also. My Father will honor the one who serves me." At one level, this directive from Jesus is familiar to us. We know this theme from early in the book of John. When Jesus speaks to Nicodemus in chapter 3, he tells him, "No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." And then in the book of Luke, Jesus tells us, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The theme is picked up again and again throughout the New Testament in the epistles. For example, in Ephesians, "As the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new self created after the likeness of God." So, although this theme may be familiar, if we are really honest, at least for me, and approach this idea as if it were the first time, we have to admit it's backwards. It's upside down, topsy-turvy. Love your life, lose it. Hate your life, keep it. Die to yourself and be renewed. Does Jesus call us to sacrifice our lives literally? Well, sometimes yes. Some believers are called upon to literally sacrifice their lives. I think of Andrew Brunson. We include him regularly in the prayers of the people. He is a graduate of Wheaton College. He's been serving as a pastor of Izmir Resurrection Church on the west coast of Turkey for several decades. In our weekly Savior update, Ted Olson sent us an updated report from Christianity Today on Pastor Brunson. Pastor Brunson was arrested in October 2016 and held without bail. He's accused of being a terrorist leader. His family and several international organizations are advocating for his release, but to no avail as of today. Pastor Brunson wrote these words, "Let it be clear, I'm in prison not for anything I have done wrong, but because of who I am, Christian pastor. I desperately miss my wife and children, yet I believe this to be true. It is an honor to suffer for Jesus Christ, as many have before me. My deepest thanks for all those around the world who are standing with and praying for me." As we pray for his release, we ask that God will preserve his life. However, Pastor Brunson has followed Christ and has forsaken his life to keep it. There are countless other examples of Christians who've been called upon literally to forsake their lives for the faith. Most of the original 12 disciples were put to death as martyrs. We're all familiar with the stories of early Christians in the Roman Empire who were killed for their faith as well. In an additional example, I think of Jim Elliot, another graduate of Wheaton College. His story is well known to us also, as his widow, Elizabeth Elliot, wrote his biography, Through Gates of Splendor. He and four friends traveled to Ecuador as missionaries to a group of isolated people. Tragically, they were killed by the people they were hoping to convert. However, later, through the continuation of Jim's mission by other Christians, these same Ecuadorians came to know the Lord. I'm sure in this crowd, we've all heard Jim's words. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. A modern day reminder of Jesus' command and the promise of John 12. So yes, literally, some of us may be called to that path. However, for most of us living here in Christian Mecca, the buckle of the Bible Belt, we will not be called upon to die a martyr's death. Yet, as followers of Christ, we are still called to forsake our lives. What does this mean for us? Priest and author Henry Nouwen summarized this dying to self in one of his books, Prayers from the Genesee. When I read his words, it's as if he's reading my mind. How often have I lived through these weeks of Lent without paying much attention to penance, fasting, and prayer? How often have I missed the spiritual fruits of the season without even being aware of it? But how can I ever really celebrate Easter without observing Lent? How can I rejoice fully in your resurrection, Lord, when I have avoided participating in your death? Yes, Lord, I have to die with you, through you, in you, and thus become ready to recognize you when you appear to me in your resurrection. There's so much in me that needs to die. False attachments, greed, anger, impatience, stinginess. I see clearly now how little I have died with you, how little I have really gone your way and been faithful to it. Nouwen said it well. We have not heeded Christ's call. In big and small ways, we have been unfaithful. The gift of this Lenten season, this time of bright sadness, is an invitation to reacquaint ourselves with this most basic premise of our faith. What do we have to gain in this dying to self? Unlike the disciples, the Greeks, and the others in the crowd, we do have the benefit of the New Testament to inform our understanding. Jim Elliot said, it is to gain what we cannot lose. In Ephesians, Paul tells us it is the renewing of our spirit. In tonight's passage, Jesus states it is to gain eternal life and be honored by our Father in heaven. So Jesus' call to a life of forsaking our lives, to a life of cultivating the kingdom, what does it mean? What is the yield of such a path? Dying to self means living with God forever. Dying to self means hope and joy in the here and now, even in the midst of suffering and pain. Dying to self means access to peace that passes understanding. Dying to self means being born again of the Spirit. Dying to self means breaking free from selfish, destructive patterns. Dying to self means healing for your heart and your soul. For we are invited to follow the Jesus who enters into our suffering. I am reminded of one of my favorite stories. It's a Christmas story and not a Lenten story, but I think it still fits for us today. My sweet niece, Sydney Marie, is now a lovely woman of 24. She's always been quick-witted and bright. Some of you might have seen her here with me a few weeks ago. She's very tall. She makes me look very short. When she was a little girl, about 7 years old or so, I was caring for her one afternoon during the Christmas season. We were sitting in my parents' living room, and there was a Christmas pillow on the couch. The pillow was a needlepoint of an angel blowing a horn to announce Jesus' birth. Draped from the horn was a banner saying, "Peace on Earth." Sydney, in her curious and thoughtful way, asked, "Auntie, if God said peace on Earth, why is there not peace on Earth?" Just a minor philosophical question for the afternoon, right? So, thinking quickly, I said, "Well, God showed us how to have peace on Earth by following his plans. But when we don't follow his ways, then there is no peace on Earth." Phew, thought I got through that one. Well, but then, quick as a whistle, she said, "Oh, so you mean like when I feel inside and I push my little brother to make him trip on purpose?" And I said, "Yes, Sydney, that is exactly what I mean." That is why we do not have peace on Earth. Dying to self is the bright sadness. We yield up our feelings, the ones we all have of inside, and also the sadness, the anger, the despair. It is the opposite of denial of death. We acknowledge our mortality, our sinfulness, and our limitations. We embrace the reality of Jesus' sacrifice for us and our need of it. We practice this dying to self during Lent and are granted the gift of community as we travel together, as we face mortality and embrace Jesus entering into our suffering. The cultivation of a kingdom life does not deny our sadness, but produces a joyful crop. We must die to be born again. When we die to self, we are following the path of Jesus. When we die to self, we are preparing ourselves to grow with Jesus. What are the ways you are being called to die to self? Are you being prompted to give up your dignity and tell a friend about Jesus? Are you being nudged to give up a pastime that takes you away from your family? Are you hearing God ask you to be kind to a coworker who's very annoying? Are you being called to invest some of your money and your income in the Lord's work? Are you being pulled to let go of your anger toward that one who has betrayed you? Is it time to put your trust fully in Jesus, the one who has entered our suffering and offers you peace, hope, and joy? Is it time to die to self? As we finish this path of Lent, following Jesus to the cross, let us embrace the bright sadness of our need for grace and the gift of grace. Let us acknowledge our mortality and find refuge in Jesus, as those Greeks did so many years ago. Let us die to self and live to Christ. Amen.